When you think about your life, your own life, and you look backward, and you think about the events that have changed the course of your life, the history of the different events and circumstances and people in your life that have been very impactful and changed your personal history one way or another. Often when we then think about that, we can at some point pinpoint it to something very small. What do I mean by that? I mean that at the end of the day, many of the things that end up changing our whole life, the people we might marry, the job we might get, the friendships we have, or the church we're part of, or whatever it is, often you can then, as you trace it, where did it kind of start? And you can pinpoint it to some place where you just happened to be at the right place, at the right moment, talking to the right person, having the courage to start a conversation and ask a random question that led to another one, and then or something like that. Or you were going somewhere and something happened, you missed the bus, which led to another, and then you happened to meet someone, and kind of the rest is history. People often refer to this as luck. You know, it's like, I was very lucky this happened, or you know, just luck in general, that these kind of things happen. Oh, it was a, you know, good, glad coincidence, and a good thing that happened that ended up changing my life for the better. Well, as Christians, we don't really believe in luck. Luck is the idea that it's just a random course of events and kind of accidentally ends up being for good. But we as Christians believe in what in English has been called providence. Providence. We believe that God is God. We believe that God is the God of heaven and earth, that He's the sovereign one of all things, and that He has decreed from before time itself His perfect plan. And in then history, even in our personal life, even though those little insignificant details that then end up changing our whole history, as Christians, we can rest assured and trust in God's good and wise plan for us. And ultimately, all things in our life are under the sovereign care and direction of God. Even the foolish things that we do and the sinful actions that we do, which God holds us accountable and He corrects His own, He disciplines His children like a loving father, His own children. So we're responsible of the wrong things we do. But even that, in God's perfect plan, is to teach us, to mold us. And He guides and protects and provides us throughout our life. Providence. Providence. Which you could say is God's oversight. God's oversight and benevolent care. In Finnish, actually, was it not this last Bible study, but the one before in Finnish, we were looking at the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith and a chapter on providence. And in Finnish, providence is kaitselmus, which is kind of like an old word, and even many Finnish speakers nowadays probably are like, well, what does it mean? But it has to do with a shepherd is kaitsea, to shepherd. So it's essentially, you could almost translate the Finnish word for providence is the shepherding of God. And the idea is that God, throughout everything that happens, He shepherds and exercises divine oversight and benevolent care of His people. God is in control over all things. God is not just in control of, we think of, and now that we look at the life of Abraham and we come at this certain period in his life, toward the end of his life in Genesis 24, we will see a very good example of the providence of God on display. And here we see that God works His perfect plan not only in those circumstances when God gives a direct command and tells Abraham, you go there and do that, and then Abraham does it. Then we say, okay, then God is orchestrating it and He's actually telling what to do. But even when Abraham has an idea, and then his servant goes and asks God for guidance and protection, even though we don't see God directly in that sense involved, God is teaching us here that He is directly involved. Even though He is not speaking, He is not directing them to go and do and that, but He is using this all, and this is all part of His sovereign plan. It is God's providence, God's divine oversight and benevolent care of His own. And of course, this is a unique situation in history and the kind of the redemptive plan of God. Abraham is a uniquely important figure in that sense, and Isaac is a uniquely important figure because he's in the messianic line. Jesus is the great-great-grandson of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so forth. So obviously there is in some ways bigger things at play than just some random believer. But I believe the same principles that lay at the root here of God's providence and care for His people, and how His own should, according to the best of their ability, act in faith and trust God for the results, and then rejoice when God answers prayers and takes care of it, and recognize the sovereign providential hand of God at work, even in situations where we do not have the direct word of God, that God said, I was the one who did it. We can say, well, He is the one who did it because it happened, and what a blessed thing that I happened to meet this person there at the right time, and the conversation went to this, and voila, now she's my wife. I have that kind of story myself. Like, you know, well, I won't go into the details, but just brief note, in some ways, a big event that kind of was a turning point in the beginning of me and Allison's relationship was that she was walking from church, she was going to catch the bus, and then she missed the bus, and then we ended up walking a long journey and started talking. You know, so it's kind of like those little things, and that then, well, obviously ended up, one thing led to another, and it changed my whole life for the better. And it is the sovereign purpose and plan of God. So, Genesis chapter 24, we will see an example of the providence and steadfast love of Yahweh. The providence and the steadfast love of Yahweh. And what I want to do today here, it's a long chapter, and I attempt to do the whole chapter today, so there's certain details, you know, I won't like cover every single minute detail and like historical context and things like that. But the big picture and the things that we can learn from this. And I want to begin by reading the whole chapter, and I want to read it in the normal, I preach from the ESV, the English Standard Bible, but I want to read it this time from the Legacy Standard Bible. So, you know, just maybe listen along as I read, or you can glance at your translation at the same time, however you want. But please, please at least listen as I read. And the reason I want to read from the Legacy Standard Bible is that, well, one of the things that I really like about this kind of updated version of the New American Standard Bible is that it retains the name of God in its translation. And I think that's significant also in this chapter. It brings out a certain kind of important emphasis. But as I read, there's specifically three things I want you to pay attention to. So, not that I'm not going to have a test at the end of the sermon, but I want you to think about three specific things as I read through this chapter 24. Specifically, pay attention to the name of God and the titles that are given, the description and the titles that are given to God. pay attention to that. Then I want you to pay attention to the name and actions, the description, the actions of the servant. So the servant of Abraham, which is a prominent figure in this chapter. So pay attention to his name and the actions of the servant, how he's described, and what he does and what he says and how he acts. Then the last one, which refers to how I just began this, talking about providence. Pay attention to how God reveals what unfolds in this chapter. Is it a direct command from God? Does God, how does God direct the servant of Abraham? How does God direct Rebecca? How does God direct this whole unfolding of events? Is it just luck? Is it direct command? Or what is it? So pay attention to these three things, especially as I read through this chapter, and then we'll see what the main points, I believe, are from this chapter that we are to learn. Genesis chapter 24, verse 1, reading from the Legacy Standard Bible translation. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and Yahweh had blessed Abraham in every way. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who ruled over all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I live. But you will go to my land and to my kin and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I indeed take your son back to the land from where you came? Then Abraham said to him, beware lest you take my son back there. Yahweh, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kin, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your seed I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master, and he went with all kinds of good things of his master's in his hand. So he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when the women go out and draw water. And he said, O Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, please cause this to happen before me today, and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now, may it be that the young woman whom I say to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink. And she says, drink, and I will give water to your camels to drink also. May she be the one whom you have decided for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. And before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, was coming out with her jar on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful in appearance, a virgin, and no man had known her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. And she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking. So she hurried and emptied her jar into the watering channel and ran again to the well to draw. And she drew for all his camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether Yahweh had made his journey successful or not. Now it happened that when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists, weighing 10 shekels in gold, and said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there a place for us to lodge in your father's house? And she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. And she said to him, we have plenty of both straw and feed, and a place to lodge in. Then the man bowed low and worshipped Yahweh. And he said, blessed be Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, Yahweh has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. And Laban ran outside to the man at the spring. Now it happened when he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of Rebekah his sister saying, this is what the man said to me. He came out to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. And he said, come in, blessed of Yahweh. Why do you stand outside, since I have prepared the house and a place for the camels? So the man came into the house. Then Laban unloaded the camels, and he gave straw and feed to the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have spoken my words. And he said, speak. So he said, I am Abraham's servant, and Yahweh has greatly blessed my master. So he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and male slaves and female slaves and camels and donkeys. Now Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master in her old age, and he has given him all that he has. And my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I live. But you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son." Then I said to my master, "Suppose the woman does not follow me?" And he said to me, "Yahweh, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and will make your journey successful, and you will take a wife for my son and from my family and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my relatives. Now if they do not give her to you, you will be free from my oath." So I came today to the spring and said, "O Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, if now you will make my journey on which I go successful. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and may it be that the maiden who comes out to draw, and to whom I say, 'Please let me drink a little water from your jar,' and she will say to me, 'You drink, and I will draw for your camels also.' She is the woman whom Yahweh has decided for my master's son." Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah was coming out with her jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. And I said to her, "Please give me a drink." Then she hurried and lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will also give water to your camels to drink." So I drank, and she also gave water to the camels to drink. Then I asked her and said, "Whose daughter are you?" And she said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." And I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists, and I bowed low and worshipped Yahweh. And I blessed Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, who has guided me in the true way to take the daughter of my master's relative for his son. So now, if you are going to show loving kindness and truth with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The matter comes from Yahweh, so we cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as Yahweh has spoken." Now it happened that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the ground before Yahweh. The servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. And then they arose in the morning, and he said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman stay with us a few days, or even 10. Afterward she will go." And he said to them, "Do not delay me, since Yahweh has made my way successful. Send me away, that I may go to my master." And they said, "We will call the young woman and ask about her wishes." Then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." Thus they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "May you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your seed possess the gates of those who hate him." Then Rebekah rose with her young women, and they mounted the camels and went after the man. So the servant took Rebekah and went. Now Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the land of the Negev. And Isaac went out to muse in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes and saw Isaac dismounted from the camel. Then she said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "He is my master." Then she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant recounted to Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Here we have Genesis chapter 24. As I said, it's a bit of a long chapter, and there's a lot there. But I want to point out kind of the main, I think, important aspects of this, and that we can learn and apply to us. Well, the first of all, I told you to pay attention to three things. The first one, pay attention to the name of God and the titles of God. How is God spoken of? How is He described? We see here Abraham describe and speak about his God. Abraham is old and advanced in age. Abraham is at this turning point in his life now. In the very next chapter, we'll see the death of Abraham. He's at the last years, essentially, of his life. And he now is thinking about the future of the promise and his son Isaac. The promised son, Isaac, was 37 years old when Sarah died, and he's still not married. He doesn't have a wife. Abraham doesn't have grandchildren yet. But the line will continue because God has promised so. And now Abraham is, okay, I'm going to find a wife for Isaac. And as he then gives these commands, these directives to his servant, whom we'll talk in just a moment, how does he describe his God? How does he describe his God? The name of God, which is Yahweh, which Legacy Standard Bible retains there. Most English Bibles have L-O-R-D with capitals. It's just a kind of a tradition in translations, I think an unfortunate tradition, but it's the name of God, it's the unique one. It's not just the Lord among other lords, it is the specific one, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of, what does he say, the God of heaven and the God of earth. There in verse 3, Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of earth. One of the things I think is important for us to hear, I hope for many of you it's kind of a, well, of course, duh. Of course God is the one who is the God of heaven and God of earth. He's the creator, of course. But sometimes people, as they, I would say especially like liberal theology and kind of that approaches the Old Testament from an unbelieving mindset, and even sometimes some Christians almost like are a little bit influenced by this thinking. You think like, it's almost like the Old Testament is just like, well, Yahweh is just one God amongst others, and He happens to be the God of Abraham. Kind of like that there's tribal gods that are kind of fighting, and then the God of the Israelites kind of happens to, you know, win the day or become more popular. But He's just, you know, almost like that Abraham just thought of, well, He's my God, but you have your gods, and it's fine for you to worship your gods, and we have each our own gods. This kind of a mindset. But that's not true. The nations have their false gods and demons masquerading as gods, yes. But Yahweh is not just one in a list of other false gods. He is the God of heaven and the God of earth. And like we earlier saw in the life of Abraham also, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? When Abraham talks about Sodom and so forth, the just of all the earth. God is the sovereign one. He is the sovereign one, the God of heaven and the God of earth. And then that's in verse 3. And then in verse 7, as Abraham is talking to his servant again, he says, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house, from the land of my kindred, and spoke to me and swore to me. So in this chapter, we see two things and two descriptions about God at the same time. I would say you could almost summarize it: the transcendence of God, His sovereignty, and the fact that He's God above everything else, and He's the Creator. He's what makes Him God, God of heaven and earth, the Creator. And also, then, as the servant especially, and even Abraham himself, He says, my God, my God. And Abraham's servant refers to Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham. At the same time, God is high and lofted and above everything, the Creator God who rules and is sovereign over all. And at the same time, He is personally the God of Abraham. Personally. I believe in the New Testament, maybe the most well-known and helpful summaries of this as we think about ours. Can we say the same? Well, how is the Lord's Prayer? It says, our Father, okay, Father. So it's like the close, you know, my personal Father. He's my God, who art in heaven. The God of heaven and earth. The one true God, and the way He relates to His people is at the same time He's God transcended over all, and yet He's intimately their God. Covenant faithfulness. He's not just a distant God, and neither is He some kind of, hey, He's our buddy kind of a thing. There's the holiness of God, the transcendence of God, and yet the familiarity and closeness of God. He's the God of heaven and earth, Yahweh. He's the God of my master Abraham. The servant, as he worships this one true God, keeps on referring to his my. It's his God also, but he's even doing it via Abraham because he's sharing in that blessing through Abraham. And even Jesus then, in the New Testament and the whole rest of the Bible, obviously, often describes God as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So we see the name of God that is all throughout the Old Testament, Yahweh. But here specifically these descriptions that He is not just some local tribal God and only the God of Abraham as such. He is the God of heaven and earth. And yet He is the God of Abraham. So, what does Abraham here do? So I said, now is the time to find Isaac a wife. And it seems there is no direct command from God that Abraham, go and get a wife for Isaac from there and there and do this. Since Abraham acts according to the best of his thinking and acts in faith. And he is committed of this truth that he does not want Isaac to marry any of the daughters of the Canaanites. And what we could think, well, why not? Well, obviously there's pagan practices all around, and it would then easily be this kind of this promise that has been given to Abraham and Abraham's seed. It would maybe easily somehow be diluted, and suddenly they would just become part of the Canaanite tribes, and this promise that in his seed they will take over and be a blessing to the families of the earth kind of would be under threat. So he says that from his homeland, go to my land, to my kin, and find a wife there. But who this wife is not said. It's not said that it has to be this specific one. It's like, well, he knows that there have been daughters born there, as we were told at the end of chapter 22. So he knows that. And he sends his servant on this quest and makes him take this oath to swear that he will do this. And this servant is now obviously a main character in this whole chapter. And I told you to listen to the name and actions of the servant. It was a little bit maybe a trick question, because did you notice his name? No. He's never called by name. He's described as the servant, and not just any of the servants, but he's the oldest of his household. He was the chief who ruled over all that he owned. He's the chief servant. And then as I was preparing this and thinking, okay. And it just came, well, this is Eliezer, right? But then it's like, but he's not mentioned. Why is he not mentioned? Why is there emphasis just at the servant, the servant, the servant, and he did this? Well, I guess the most obvious kind of application from that it emphasizes the fact that he is acting on the behalf of Abraham. He's not on his own mission. He's the servant of another, and therefore his name is not significant in that sense. He, Abraham and Isaac, and the promise to Abraham is the emphasis and the significance here. So therefore his name is not important. But since in the book of Genesis earlier we have the description, specifically the name given to the chief servant in Abraham's household, Abraham uses that name in Genesis chapter 15. So let's turn there. Genesis chapter 15. Verse 2. And I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. We can't with 100% certainty say that the same servant in chapter 24 is the servant in chapter 15. It could be that it had changed, since he's not mentioned by name in 24. It could be that it was someone else. But my educated guess and interpretation is that it is the same one. And I believe there's a point to the fact that his name is not mentioned in chapter 24, but it is mentioned in 15. And as you read and as you hear Genesis, if you think and remember, just like Ishmael's name there in that previous episode, as his name is not mentioned, you think about what does Ishmael mean? Oh, God hears. So then I believe what we are to think, and what is called to mind on purpose by the writer of Genesis as he tells this history of what happened, I believe we're to think, the servant, the servant, the servant. Wait a minute, who is the servant? And then Eliezer. Eliezer. And because his name is mentioned in Genesis 15, there Abraham, whose name is Abram at this point, as he speaks to God, he says, well, actually, let me just read it here from the Legacy, just Legacy Standard, but so Genesis 15, verse 2, and Abram said, O Lord Yahweh, what will you give me as I go on being childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. At this point, many, many years obviously earlier, but he's like, this is the one who's closest to me. This is the chief servant in the household. This is the one who will get everything after I die if I have no offspring of my own. Eliezer of Damascus. And I believe this is the same Eliezer who then is told by Abraham to go and find a bride for Isaac. So what does Eliezer mean? And this, I believe, is the point. Could be wrong, but I think it would work very well. What does Eliezer mean? It essentially means that God helps. God is help. God is help. And what's the major theme in this chapter of 24? What is that which the servant needs in this chapter? He needs the help, the guidance, the providence, the protection of God. God is help. He is the one who provides and protects. God is help. And the very name of the servant communicates well what we see in practice as the servant goes and as he prays to God and as God answers his prayers and as through this whole unfolding of events, God provides the promised son Isaac with the wife Rebecca. God is help. God helps his people. Eliezer. There, you know, El, if you don't have to know almost any Hebrew, but just El, Elohim is the word God. So Yahweh is the name of God, but Elohim is the word that's translated God. So El, the shorthand for God. So Eliezer, God something, I mean, God is help. So this servant is the major person in this chapter. And he takes this oath to his servant Abraham. He promises, and as part of this promise, he says, put your hand under my thigh and makes this promise that he will do what he has promised to do. And then he's concerned there, as he said, well, what happens if she won't come? Well, then they go through the situation, well, if she doesn't, you've kept your deal, you've kept your promise, and you'll be free from that. So he makes this oath and swears to do this. And then he's sent away. The journey there to Mesopotamia would have taken at least a month. But it just, you know, it's not mentioned. The journey itself is not mentioned. Even just like when we saw Abraham going to offer Isaac, that we saw that it was likely, what was it, 3 days. But it just, there's no mention of it. So the journey passes by. But he goes, and in all of that, the sovereign work of God and leading him on the way, he makes it to the destination where he's going. But it's not like he has, in that sense, an address. He's not like using Google Maps. Yeah, that street, that corner, that's where the family of Abraham, his relatives, live. No, he knows roughly where to go, and he goes there to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he arrives, as we saw there in verse 11. He arrives, as I said, at least a month of traveling with all these gifts and these other servants with him. Went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor, and he made the camels kneel down the city by the well of water at the time of evening. They've arrived, it's evening time, they're outside the city. And it's usually this time, like it says, when women go out to draw water, when it's cooler in the day, and so forth. So verse 12 then, this servant, he says, O Yahweh, God of my master. He prays to God, he trusts in God, and he asks for God's guidance. He says, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Steadfast love, this covenant love that God has showed to Abraham and has promised. Steadfast love, hesed, covenant love. He's praying that this will happen. And he's trusting that this will happen. But at the same time, he's praying that please, that may it be a success. Because they don't have a direct word. Abraham is very confident. He says God will send an angel. But at least we're not told that Abraham had revelation. He's just acting in faith according to what he knows. And the servant has been told to go, and there's the chance that they might say no. So it might be that it's an unsuccessful journey. They don't have the promise of God that this will happen just the way that they're planning it. But they think it's a good idea, and they're acting in faith, and they're trusting God for the results. But he's praying to God and saying, please grant me success and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. And then he goes very specifically here, verse 13, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Of course, God knew where he was standing, but he emphasized, here I am, I've now arrived here, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young women to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant, Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Here, he, understanding the significance of events, and that who has sent him on this journey, and kind of makes this bold prayer and say, you know, okay, how am I going to know which one it is? Well, God, you're the one who's made this promise. You can send the right one, and I'll wait here. You send the right one. I will trust that the one who comes and the one who says these specific things and shows unique generosity and kindness, and the one who first comes and who is then of the family of Abraham, that he will be the one. This does not mean that we should apply this exactly the same. So the young guys who are looking for a wife, don't take this foolishly and kind of like, okay, I need a wife now. Lord, the first woman who meets me at the street now, let she be the one. You know, don't do that. But there is this prayer of faith and trusting. And in this, again, this unique situation, but he's asking for God's guidance. God's guidance in this, and that God will make it clear in this unique situation, not for himself, but to fulfill ultimately the promise that God himself has made to Abraham by then making Abraham's descendants great and through Isaac. And so he says, by this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. And before he's even finished speaking, he's still there, whether he, it seems like, is he speaking quietly in his kind of mind, in his heart, or is he audibly or something in between, but he's there praying to God, and as he's still praying, the answer comes. And think about this again. How did then Rebecca, how did she get there? Did God say, Rebecca, go out, you will meet, I'm orchestrating this thing, you need to be devised? No, she's just going like probably every evening, and she just happens to be at the right point, at the right place, and the servant happens to have come at the right well, at the right place, and he's just given this. And so when the servant is asking for her, the sign, she's probably already on the way in that sense, you know, like it's not very long, don't know how, but it's outside the city, so she's probably already walking as the servant is praying to God, but let the one who is coming first, you know, and says these words, be the one. God is sovereignly orchestrating this, not by direct commands, but in his providence. In his providence. Behold, it's like, pay attention, like, wow, you should be like, before he's even done with the prayer, Rebecca is there. And who is Rebecca? She's the one who was mentioned in chapter 22 at the end, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother. She's the one who came out with water, with a water jar on her shoulder. This is told to us by the narrator here. The servant doesn't know this yet. He asks it later, but we're told here for, you know, notice who is the one. She's right away. The first one to come is this one. And then she's described, she's beautiful in appearance, she's a virgin, no man has known. And she comes and fills her jar up, and the servant then goes to her and asks her this question. And how does she answer? She says, "Drink, my Lord." She shows kindness, care for this stranger. And not only that, she quickly lets down her jar upon her hand and gives him the drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." And verse 20, so she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. It's quite a job, you know, with water and women. And what we see here, we see a little bit, remember how Abraham acted when he in his younger days. Remember when God comes to visit, the three men come and visit God and these two angelic beings with him in human form. How is Abraham? Abraham's like, quickly, you know. Abraham is like, quick to show hospitality. And he's like running around the place to get everything done to these strangers. Showing hospitality as a man of God. And we see a little bit this future daughter-in-law of Abraham, Rebecca. She's acting a little similar. She's showing hospitality. "My Lord," not the name of God here, but just, you know, Lord, like Master. "Drink, my Lord." And then she's go, you know, she cares for him, shows hospitality. And even when he has not asked to do anything with the donkeys, or not the camels, she offers to do that, and she ran. So she had to go somewhere. It's not like she was just pressing the tap, you know, or something. She had to do some work, go back and forth, do that. She does all this. She cares for the animals. She cares for the stranger. And then they have this conversation when she shows hospitality. Right away, she promises, the servant gives these gifts and asks, "Tell me whose daughter you are." To which she responds, who she is. We knew this because the narrator, Moses, told us that this was already the case there in verse 15. But now the servant knows it. And now the servant, notice here in verse 24, she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." That she added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." So she says who she is, and then right away, "Yeah, come and we'll help you. She doesn't yet know even the full story, but she's showing hospitality and care for this servant. Then, how does the servant react? Verse 26, "The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord." He worships Yahweh. And he says, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." He worships God. The servant worships God directly and prays to him. He's a believer in the one true God. And interestingly enough, even though he could say it's his God also, he always says Abraham's God, to emphasize that he's a mission that is not about his own directly. And he's more than happy. He's more than happy to play his part of the bigger story. He doesn't have to be in the spotlight in that sense. He's serving his master Abraham, and he does it joyfully and faithfully. And I think this is also, in some ways, it's a good example of serving selflessly in that sense. To being faithful to the task that you have. Okay, if this is my task, if this is what I can do, I'll do it to the glory of God, so that the purpose of God goes onward. And he knows the promise that God has made to Abraham. And he is part of those people who are being blessed through the seed of Abraham, through Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and he worships the one true God. And he has a role to play in here, being that instrument through whom his master's son Isaac, who is then his master also Isaac, gets the wife. And he worships God as a result. So he knows, okay, Lord, you've answered my prayers. She came, she's the one, she did exactly what you were, I said, you know, she's doing. And not only that, she's actually of the family of Abraham, from where he was called to go and find a wife. After this, so he is there, remains in that place, worships God. The young woman ran to her house, to the city somewhere there, told her mother's household about these things. And then Laban comes out, and his brother, and they have this conversation. Verse 29, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out toward the man to the spring, and as soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arm, and heard the words of Rebekah his sister, thus the man spoke to me. So the man has said, now I explained a little bit about what's going on there. He goes as the brother representing the family. He went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. The servant is there with the camels at the spring. And it's interesting here, Laban, who seems to be an idolater still, and later on in Genesis we find out that. But notice what Laban, how he responds, how he greets this servant. He says in verse 31, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord," or literally, "O blessed of Yahweh." He somehow knows. He knows about Yahweh, the one true God, and he knows that this servant represents and worships him. And he, kind of in a favorable way, recognizes that. And whether this was from true kind of religious devotion to Yahweh, it seems a little bit based on future events, maybe not, but to some degree he recognizes that. And here we also see that the one true God and his work through Abraham and being a blessing to the nations here, it's not just any Lord, any God, but it is Yahweh. And he recognizes that this man who's come with these gifts, he is blessed, he's favored by Yahweh. And he says, "Why do you stand outside? Come, I've prepared a house." A little bit similar again, like Lot, for example, in Sodom again. Come, you know, and I'll, this hospitality emphasis again in the family of Abraham. And then he comes there and he says, basically, he's focused on the task. And I think this is the thing that we see in this servant, Eliezer, who I believe it is. He's like, "I made an oath. This is my mission. This is what I'm here to do." And, you know, I'm sure he was like, "Oh, let's have a nice meal and celebrate." But it's like, "No, I will not eat before I've told the whole story. I will tell my story. I will say why I'm here. And then you can make up your mind. And then he basically, "I'll leave or I'll stay, you know. But that's my mission." He's like focused. He's focused on faithfully fulfilling the promise that he has made. He's a man on a mission. Not a mission of his own, but a mission to please his master, Abraham, and through that, be faithful to the God of Abraham, Yahweh. He says, "I am Abraham's servant. And then Yahweh has greatly blessed my master," and explains what God has done. And essentially, you know, it's also kind of a little bit of a sales speech, like, "Okay, I'm now looking for a wife." And like any then family, and especially at this time in history, it's like, "Well, who is this potential new husband?" It's like, "Well, you know, if he doesn't have it, if he's not able to take care of Rebecca, we're not going to give it to you. And who is it? What? So he needs to say, Abraham is basically rich in cattle and gold and stuff. But not only that, he's rich because God is with him. The Lord, Yahweh, has blessed my master. And Abraham does not want a wife of the Canaanites for Isaac, but specifically from his clan. And then they would be like, oh, obviously they know they're part of the same family, the same clan. And then they hear this. And then they respond, and they recognize in this, as the servant gives this detailed explanation. And as part of the reason why this chapter is so long is that the servant repeats the things. And we're a bit like, yeah, we know. We just, you know, and even then, if you think about it, okay, we understand why he had to repeat it to the household of Rebecca, because they weren't there originally. So to, but couldn't it be, you know, why does the writer of Genesis here tell us everything again? Could it not just be, and he told what had happened, or something like that? But there's an emphasis, everything is kind of told, almost everything, some details he drops out a little bit, but he repeats all the promise that Abraham has made him swore, he repeats his own prayers and asking for God, and he repeats then how that's fulfilled. And the reason this is all repeated, I believe, is to emphasize this, that God sovereignly has answered this prayer and led him. And it's kind of like to, their reaction should be, which they do react, that this is from the Lord. This, you know, like, yeah, she just happened to be there. You happen to be, you're on a mission here, all this. You prayed to God, and while you were talking, she came in. It's kind of all falling in place. They recognize the sovereign purpose of God, the leading of God in all of this. God is at work. God sovereignly orchestrates according to His perfect and wise plan. So notice there in verse 50, as it says, then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, they've heard all of this. The thing has come from Yahweh. And again, they talk about Yahweh, not just Elohim, God. And they, at least to some degree, they recognize that this is the one true God. And they pay respect to him. It says, yeah, this is from God. This is from God. And they say, we cannot speak to you bad or good. Basically, it's God has made the decision. It's kind of clear to us from the way of events unfolding. Even though there's no direct word from God, they can recognize the sovereign purpose of God in this. And then they said, behold, Rebecca is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son. Why? As Yahweh has spoken. As Yahweh, he has spoken. How? Through providentially leading Abraham's servant, and through answering the prayer of Abraham's servant. And he has done it all. What happens then, verse 52? Abraham's servant heard their words. What does he do? Again, he bows himself to the earth. Before whom? Before Yahweh, before the Lord. He worships the Lord, Yahweh. Three times, if I not remember right, at least three times in this chapter, he falls down to worship Yahweh. He's a worshiper of Yahweh, the God of Abraham. And he thanks God and he rejoices that he is an instrument through whom God is making this plan unfold. Then they have this conversation. Okay, they want to keep the daughter a little bit longer. They say, okay, again, he's a man on a mission. He's like, you know, I don't want this to kind of fail, or I don't want things to happen. Let's just go. My mission is not yet fully done because I haven't yet gone back to my master Abraham and to see Isaac and to give Rebecca. So he's still a man on a mission. He's focused. And then they have this conversation, then they ask Rebecca, and Rebecca says, I will go. And then they go, and the siblings send away their sister Rebecca, and they give this blessing, which is interesting. If there's part of this is a repetition of in chapter 22, verse 17. Let me just read it to you there. When God gives this promise, the angel of the Lord in Genesis chapter 22, remember what it says there in verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. So there's that, you will be multiplied, there will be thousands from you, thousands upon thousands. That idea is repeated in the siblings giving this blessing there in verse 16, Genesis 24. They blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of ten thousands. Okay, that, and from Rebekah and then Isaac, they will come, this Abrahamic promise. And so that's kind of basically similar, but then there's even this other aspect, verse 18 there in chapter 22, where God gives this promise to Abraham. He says, and in your offspring shall the nations... now I jumped a bit too far. Verse 17. So, I will bless you, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. The offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. It's interesting. Offspring is in the singular. It's almost like it's referring to more like one specific individual. But at the same time, it refers to the whole, the offspring. But it is in the singular. And the same thing is repeated here. May your offspring possess the gates of those who hate him. And I believe there's a little bit this messianic overtone, how eventually the final... the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will rule over his enemies. He will rule with a rod of iron. And this will be fully fulfilled. So, they give this blessing as they leave. And verse 61, Rebekah and the young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. And they go their way. They go on this journey. It takes about a month again, probably. Then they arrive. And verse 62, Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai-Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward the evening, or to muse. Isaac is in the evening. And again, it's a long journey, so it's not like he knows this is the evening they're coming back. He doesn't even know if it's this week or next, whatever. And it doesn't tell us why he's in the field, but he's in the field at least to, like, he's there walking, like maybe many of us go for an evening walk or whatever, go and, you know, walk and think about things and pray to God and look around at God's creation. Isaac is there in the evening thinking, meditating, so this is not Eastern meditation, he's just thinking, dwelling, musing, and probably praying to God as well. And then as he's there, he sees them coming. And then she sees, and there's this kind of, this would be like a nice scene in a movie. As they arrive, they meet. Behold, they're coming, and she asks, who is this? And the servant here, interestingly, says, it is my master. There's now like a switch. He's been saying, Abraham is my master. But now, Abraham, as he's old, he's recognizing Isaac as the son of my master. He's my master too. And now, as the son of my master is having his wife, a new family is kind of beginning, and the promise is continuing on through Isaac now. And in the next chapter, we'll see the death of Abraham as his time is over and the time of Isaac has started. They come, they meet each other. She covers herself. Isaac then takes her into the tent of Sarah, his mother. It's interesting. So Sarah has died. It seems here, 3 years before? Because Isaac is 40 years when he marries Rebecca. We know that from Genesis 25, verse 20. But it seems like he, as he says there, see, Isaac has been mourning the death of his mother. It seems many years here still. He's still feeling kind of a little bit the emptiness of being without his mother, even though he's a grown man. But now they take over Sarah's tent, and the lineage continues. She takes it to the tent. They're now husband and wife, and he loves her. And Isaac is comforted after his mother's death. And that's where chapter 24 ends. God's sovereign plan and purpose at this play. Even through supposed lucky accidents, which were not in the end lucky accidents. There are no such thing as coincidence really, but it is the providence of God on display. And why does this matter in the big picture? Well, as I've mentioned many times, Isaac is the one that when we then read the New Testament, the very first chapter, first few verses of the New Testament, how does it begin? Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and so on. It continues. God's faithfulness to his people, and in this unique situation, his faithfulness to his unique covenant promise through this one family through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Through the son of Abraham, the son of Isaac, the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of that story seems like coincidence, but it's not. It's the provident work of God at display. And the same is true, well, not exactly the same. We're not part of the redemptive, you know, lineage of God and that purpose. But the same is true in our life. God sovereignly rules over all. And we should act in faith. We should act according to the best of our ability and make decisions and trust God, give me wisdom. And then we do. And then we act. And then later, yeah, God answered us. And he answered it even in ways that I could have never even prayed, or he orchestrated things in his good and perfect wisdom. And we can always trust in God and his provident care and oversight for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are the God of heaven and earth. You are God high and lifted above. You are the Creator. You are God and we are not. And you are holy, holy, holy. And Lord, yet in Christ Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of Isaac, in him we have been blessed. We have been blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that promised seed, the one who finally fulfills those promises given so long ago. All the way in the beginning, given to Adam and Eve, and then to Abraham and David and Jacob and Judah and all those things in between. Lord, we rejoice in who Jesus our Lord is. And Lord, help us to learn from this, help us to recognize and worship you for how you are in control of over all things, and your promise will be fulfilled. And help us to remember that in our lives as well, even in those things that seem like accidents, seem like just lucky coincidences, help us to praise you for it and recognize you for the providential work, and see and thank you for it. Thank you, Lord, that you led me here. Thank you for meeting this person. Thank you for this conversation. Whatever it is, recognize your sovereign hand in our life. Lord, help us to turn away from all evil and sin and wrong motivations and wrong desires. And we thank you that you discipline your children for when we do wrong, because you care for us. But help us to, in faith, trust you and to seek to do and to live and to make decisions according to the best of our ability, in accordance to what you have promised and said, and then rejoice as our own lives in even minute details, little things, that we might praise you for it and thank you for it. You are our God, you are our Father, and you are our Maker, you are our Savior. So Lord, we thank you. Help us to apply these truths in our lives. These things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.